The book of Jonah was one of the first books I ever did a Bible study on many years ago, so it's very special to me. This morning, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Let's just go on so that a few more verses. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The book of Jonah opens up with one of the most incredible fish stories in the world. You know, men have listened to fish stories for centuries, and every time you listen to a fish story, you kind of listen to it with suspicion, right? Because fish have an amazing ability to grow after they've been caught. And grow larger and larger every time the story is retold. Well, people look at the book of Jonah with great suspicion, thinking that it was a myth or a fable, that really nothing is going on of any true historical value. And so the book of Jonah has been cut down. One famous lawyer in Chicago was hearing a court case and defending two men who murdered a young lad. And there was testimony given in the court case that was damaging to his clients. And as one gave their testimony, the lawyer stood up and he said, "For someone to believe this man's story, it would be just as easy for someone to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish." As if to say, the book of Jonah is simply a myth. Now, a lot of people look at that in the same light as that lawyer, like the book of Jonah is one big myth, like some of the Greek myths. Other people look at the book of Jonah like it's an allegory. They say that the whale represents Nebuchadnezzar, and that Jonah represents Israel, who was swallowed up by King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's all sorts of explanations for it. Another explanation is that Jonah was having a dream on board a ship. And he must have eaten something that was bad, and he had a wild dream, and he recorded it, and it's called the Book of Jonah. But these things really didn't happen. But one of the most fanciful tales I've ever heard said that Jonah was indeed thrown overboard and by coincidence found a dead fish that happened to be quite large, floating around in the sea, and he took refuge in it during a storm. Can you believe that? Now, we could talk for a half an hour or more on all of the arguments for why or why not the book of Jonah is historical or is it a myth, but I think the greatest thing we can point out to you is the words of Jesus Christ himself. I think that's all we have to say. For when the Jews were seeking a sign, Jesus said, "A wicked generation looks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Now, either Jesus Christ told the truth or he was a liar. And to not believe that the book of Jonah is historical, then you can't believe that the Gospels are real. Or you can't trust Jesus, for he called Jonah a prophet, said he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and Jesus said that he would be the same before his resurrection. And so it's essential that we believe the book of Jonah. And I just like to believe it at face value and believe that this stuff really did happen. There was a young lady who was on a street corner once preaching the gospel. She knew very little intellectually. But she was telling people how much God loved them and was giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a skeptic walked up to her and started mocking her in a crowd, saying, "Do you know how unintellectual it is to believe in Jonah and how dumb, or the Bible, and how dumb it is for you to spew out these so-called truths of salvation?" And she said, "Sir, I don't know much about that, but I know that God loves you and Jesus died on the cross for you and he will save you from your sins." Oh, give me a break. How can you believe that stuff? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, sir, I believe it's the Word of God without error. You believe everything in the Bible? Yes, sir, I believe everything in the Bible. And he went on and on accusing her, and the crowd started getting a little bit, you know, worried here. Because she had the crowd. They were listening to her as she was preaching the gospel. Now they're a little bit concerned. The skeptic said, "Do you believe that a great fish or a whale swallowed Jonah?" "Yes, sir, I believe it. The Bible says so, and I just believe it." "Oh, how dumb," he said. "I don't know how you can believe that. I mean, even physiologically, even practically, how could a person survive inside the gullet and the stomach of a large fish or a whale that long? Think about it." And he went on and tried to scientifically explain how it was not possible. At the end, she said, "Sir, I don't know the answers to your questions, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And he said, "Oh, how do you know Jonah's going to be in heaven?" She said, "Well, in that case, you can ask him." The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah was a real prophet, by the way. He's mentioned in other books of the Old Testament. He was a contemporary with the prophet Amos and the prophet Hosea. Under the reign of Jeroboam II, he spoke truths and he was noted as a prophet throughout the nation of Israel. Before we jump right into the book and our outline, a couple of things you might want to watch for. The book of Jonah is essentially a story of God's mercy. It's the crux of the whole book. How that God is merciful to sinners. He's merciful to Nineveh, a city that God could have destroyed and would have unless they repented. And also it shows God's mercy to Jonah, a wayward, backslidden prophet whom God could have just written off his list and used somebody else, but God pursued after him. It's a story of God's mercy. Second of all, this book will be helpful to those who are having a difficult time trying to find out God's will for their lives. Many people suppose that if things are going kind of hard for them and they're having a difficult time with the circumstances of their lives, that it must not be God's will, because if it were God's will, they think, everything would flow so smoothly. Just because you're having a difficult time does not prove that you're out of God's will. It might mean you're in God's will. For Jonah, when he went down to Joppa to buy a ticket, God didn't stop him. He had no problems. It was very easy. It flowed. He bought his ticket. It flowed. No problems. He got into the boat. No problems. He set sail and said goodbye to Joppa. No problems. Now, he could have rationalized and said, "Gee, everything's going so well. It must mean I'm in God's will because I'm having no problems. It's going so easy." That is not necessarily an indication of God's will in your life. And so we're going to see that as we get into the story. First of all, his job description. What did God call Jonah to do? It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" First of all, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, I don't know how the word of the Lord came to Jonah, whether it was an audible voice, or he saw a vision, or a dream, or God appeared in human form, maybe, like he had in other Old Testament situations, in the form of a theophany. But however it happened, Jonah knew exactly what God wanted him to do. There was no doubt as to God's will in his life at this time. God spoke it, he knew what it was, and he headed off in the opposite direction. God still speaks today. The word of the Lord still comes to you and I today. You say, how? I never heard a voice. I never had an apparition saying, go to Albuquerque, go to Denver, go to India. Peter said, we have seen with our eyes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. God speaks to us in many different ways, but primarily, folks, it's through this book that we study week after week called the Bible. A lot of times we may be looking for cataclysmic ways for God to move in our lives and to speak to us. Do you know God is speaking right now? When you open up that book called the Bible and you say, Lord, teach me, the Holy Spirit enters the room and takes the truths of the book and whispers them to your heart and to my heart. That's how God speaks. A lot of times people say, well, God never spoke to me. Because they're looking for God to speak to them in, like Cecil B. DeMille in the movie Moses. Some dramatic, Moses. Yeah, that's the Lord. Go to Egypt. And they want the Lord to speak to them that way, and they're disappointed if he doesn't. God still speaks. Be content with the way God speaks to your heart and to mine through the study of the Scriptures. Of course, then a lot of people say God never speaks to them because they have covered their ears. I never hear the Lord. What Lord would you say? I can't hear you. Because they don't want to hear God. Because once God tells them the truth, they won't do it anyway. We see people all the time come, even for counseling, who want to, quote, know God's will. And once we give them a direct showing from the Scripture of what that is, sometimes they get all upset. I'm never going to come back here again. Your counselors are unloving because they told me the truth. So I'm going to take my marbles and go home. God's will still comes, but you have to be open to it. Now, Jonah heard it, but he's one of those persons who says, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. He did not do what God wanted him to do. It says that he was to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it. Let me give you a little background of Nineveh. Nineveh was built way back in the book of Genesis by a guy named Nimrod. It became the capital of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was one of the largest cities at the time that this book was written. Nineveh was known for sin. Now, some cities are known for a lot of different achievements. But Nineveh was known for its wickedness, of all things. If you turn with me over a couple of books past Micah to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. Let's read together in Nahum, chapter 3, a few verses. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. Speaking of Nineveh. As you read from the beginning of the book. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of the sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Through archaeology and history, we have found that Nineveh was a corrupt, blasphemous city. Let me give you a few examples. I hope I don't gross you out. The Ninevites would take their victims while they were alive and tear off their lips and tear off their hands and put them in large piles and let the people just die a slow, bloody death. One king was known for skinning his victims alive, cutting their heads off and making mounds of skulls. Now, that's pretty wicked. God says, Jonah, go to this ultra wicked city, and I want you to cry out against it. Because it says, their wickedness has come up before me. That's an important phrase. Their wickedness has come up before me. Literally, their wickedness, their sin, stares at me in the face with a look of defiance. The thought here is that sin has accumulated so much to the extent that now God has to act. It is true that God is a God of mercy. He is slow to wrath. He does not like to just whimsically punish people and say, oh boy, he sinned, I'm going to spank him. God is slow to wrath, but sin can accumulate, even in any nation, to a certain degree where God must act and will act. As it says in the book of Romans, that they store up wrath for the day of wrath. The Ninevites had stored up wrath that has accumulated so much that God has to act. God is merciful, but he's also just. And there comes a day when God lays the law down and he acts and he judges people and he judges the nation. Way back in the book of Genesis, God said to Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he sent a flood. It had accumulated to a point where God then acts upon the sin of the people. The scripture also says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And he began to describe the days of Noah and how it would be in the coming right before Jesus Christ comes again. There would be an increase of population like it was in the days of Noah, an increase of sexual perversion. Read the Mies Commission on Pornography and you'll understand how close we are. There's an increase in violent activity upon the face of the earth. The only difference is that back then they were waiting for the coming of the flood. We're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It will take us away and then judgment will fall upon the earth. But there comes a time when wickedness gets to a point where God must judge. Brings up a question that a lot of people ask you probably, maybe even at your work. As they look around at the wickedness of the world, as they get up every morning or every evening and they turn on Ted Koppel, they turn on the news and they hear and they see the wickedness in the world, they think, why doesn't God do something? You're a Christian, you tell me that. Why doesn't God do something about this wickedness? He does. God is in charge. And God is working. How's he doing it? The same way he did it with Jonah. Jonah is a wicked city. You go and you preach. God sends people, the light of the world, into the midst of darkness. And he says, this is how I'm going to change them. I'm not going to have you run around with banners and placards to change the social structure. You preach the gospel and let the person be changed from the inside out. Then change can occur. God sends us in the midst of a wicked generation. Which shows us something else. To be a representative for God ain't always easy. And sometimes it requires a painful message. Here's his message. You go to Nineveh and you tell them, as we read on, in 40 days, if they don't repent, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just going to destroy them. They're history. Now, that's not an easy message to deliver. Many times God will give us a message that's not easy for them to handle. We have to preach that message. Not that we're to become obnoxious on purpose. Not that we're for shock value to say something that will wipe people out. We're not to become obnoxious on purpose. I don't like to go up to a person and say, turn or burn, buddy. Fly or fry. But There is a time when you can't sidestep the issue. And you can't use, you know, lovey-dovey kind of things. You have to just give it straight. There are times for that. And it can require a painful message to be used by God. Now let's look at his disobedience. Verse 3. By the way, the word Jonah means dove. Dove, like a bird, a dove. Dove was a symbol of purity, of peace, of obedience. It was a gentle bird. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Jonah didn't fit his name. Verse 3, but Mr. Dove arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Imagine that. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the money, got his ticket, went into the boat, and went with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was disobedient. Now, he didn't even put up an argument with God. He did not say, now wait a minute, God, maybe we can send somebody else. Remember, at least Moses put up an argument. He said, I can't go. I'm not ready to go. Send somebody else. He knew what God's will was. That's Jonah. And he went the opposite direction. Now, Tarshish is about 500 miles east of where he lived in Israel. So what does he do? He gets into a boat and goes 2,000 miles due west of Israel. Excuse me, Nineveh was 500 miles east. That's where God told him to go. Tarshish was 2,000 miles west on the southern coast of Spain. The opposite direction. It's as if he got out of his house, took a compass, and he said, okay, Nineveh's that way. I'm going that way. And he took off. He went the opposite direction. Direct disobedience. Now, he's a prophet of God. A seasoned prophet, a faithful prophet up to this point. And he went the opposite direction, turned on his heels, and went away from God's presence. In my house, I have a little Jonah called Gretchen. It's my dog. God has sent this dog to me to teach me patience in the midst of disobedience. We have a battle of the wills almost every day. Now, this is the truth. Gretchen and I can be in the living room, and she knows I'm ready to go. I'll open up the door, and I'll say, Gretchen, outside. And she'll look at me. She'll turn right around, run in the bedroom in her bed, and pretend she's asleep. Without fail. I have to pick her up. Jonah was fleeing in the opposite direction from the presence of God. There's a book out by William Backus on the book of Jonah called The Paranoid Prophet. And in his book, he portrays what it would be like to be a psychologist counseling Jonah. And he pictures himself on the side of his desk. He's in Nineveh. And across the desk is Jonah, and Jonah's come in for counseling. And here's a little excerpt of Jonah says, get up, God said to me, go to Nineveh. Now this is Jonah speaking to the psychologist. This was no hint, was not a divine suggestion. He didn't say, you really should try Nineveh, you'd like it this time of year. After all, it's a place you've never visited, Jonah. Perhaps if you went and met the people, you would understand them. You would see that the Assyrians are ordinary folks just like you. Then he would stop hating them so much. He didn't ask me. He told me clearly. And I stopped my ears. I disobeyed him. The psychologist says, I was shocked. Not by the sarcasm, but because that seemed to be directed at the Assyrians, not God. But I was shocked because his words were so bold and simple. Jonah did not pretend like so many do, that he had not heard clearly. When God says, I want you to do whatever, and then he follows it with a command that we don't agree with, like, give up your plan to marry so-and-so, or stay with this man who doesn't love you because you're married for life. Many would say, what's that? I don't believe I heard you, Lord. I just can't figure out what the will of God is. But Jonah was not wishy-washy enough to sit on any fence. He heard and he knew, and he said no, point blank. Jonah goes on, I decided to get away, away from him and his commanding word. Nineveh lay to the east, so I booked passage to Tarshish, and I boarded a ship bound for the west. I turned my back on Nineveh, and I turned my back on God too. Jonah went in the opposite direction. Now, here's the question. Why? Why would a guy who God used and who knew his will run away and go the opposite direction? Well, there's a few reasons that we might suspect. Number one, it could be that going to Nineveh, which was God's commandment, was too difficult of a mission for Jonah. Think of it. God called it a great city in verse 2. Indeed it was. It was 19 miles in diameter, held thousands of people. The walls were 100 feet tall. They were so broad you could run 3 chariots abreast and have races on top of the wall. It was so big, it was such a big task, that surely for one little prophet to go to Nineveh and say, hey, repent everybody, would be so much that it just wouldn't work. They'd laugh him right out of the town. Now, if that were the reason that Jonah did not obey God, some of us could understand that. It's like if God said, I want you and you alone, singular, to go to New York City and I want you to tell all of them that I'm going to judge them in 40 days if they don't repent. You'd say, what's one among so many? But the text doesn't say that. Another reason could be that it was too dangerous. I mean, a king who cuts off people's hands and lips and puts them on piles. That's a dangerous job to preach in a place like that. And if that were the reason, we could understand why he didn't go. But here's the real reason why he didn't go. It's found over in chapter 4. Turn the page. What happens is that Nineveh believes God. God sends a great revival. And God does not judge them. He spares them. And that made Jonah angry. Verse 10 of chapter 3. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. He tells the reason why he fled from the presence of the Lord. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Did you get that? The reason he fled from God's presence? Did you get that? The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, and Jonah hated them because of their attacks upon his people. Jonah knew or thought or was afraid of the fact that if he brings a message of judgment to the Ninevites, that they might believe it and repent and God might bless them. And he didn't want him to be blessed. God, if you want to bless anybody, you can bless Israel, but not the Assyrians. They're our enemies. The reason he fled from doing God's will is because he knew God might bless them and not Israel. And that made him real angry. Now, you might not understand that, but maybe you would if I put it in these terms. Suppose during World War II, the word of the Lord came to a Jew who lived in New York City. And he said, go over to Nazi Germany, to Adolf Hitler, and tell them that if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. But if they repent, I'll spare them. That'd be a tough one for a Jew in World War II in New York City to handle because of the atrocities that the Nazis did to the Jews during that time. He might say, forget it. Go to L.A. and take a boat to Hawaii. Just like Jonah did to Tarshish. It was because God might forgive them. There's a few lessons here. The first lesson is that although God is slow to wrath, it doesn't mean that we can do anything we want to do. You see, a lot of people say, hey, I'm getting by with this sin. God isn't stopping me. I haven't had anything bad happen to me yet. So it must mean it's okay. That just proves that God is merciful, not that He condones what you do. That just means that He's slow to wrath. Another lesson this points out here is that it is very difficult for us to watch God bless someone else. Especially when you and I are in greater need. You may have an old beat up Volkswagen. You've been praying for months that God would either fix it or get you a new one or get you a job so that you could get something with just better transportation, at least with a heater in it. Someone comes up to you who might have a nice car. And he says, I want to tell you what God blessed me with this weekend. He gave me a brand new Camaro. Praise God. I'm glad for you. You see, the Bible says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. It's easy for us, I believe, to weep with those who weep. Oh, brother, let's sit down. Let's cry together on this one. I'm sorry this happened to you, but to rejoice with those that rejoice, who are blessed, it's not always that easy. It was hard for Jonah to see someone else being blessed. Third lesson that we see here is that Jonah, who was a prophet of God, one of God's kids, had such wrong thinking. Jonah lived after the Psalms were written. Years after the Psalms were written, he knew what they said. He was aware as a Jew of all of the Psalms that David wrote. One of them that he should have remembered was in Psalm 139. Listen, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I believe that Jonah knew that truth. But when a person lives in disobedience to God, an amazing thing occurs. He becomes blind to truth that he would otherwise know. He becomes insensitive and blind to obvious truth. How could a prophet of God ever imagine that he could flee from God's presence? When a person lives in disobedience, he is blind to the truth of God because he hardens his heart of his own will. Now, there's a lot of Christians who know Psalm 139, but there's a lot of God's people who are trying to live away from Him, far away from Him. Claiming to be believers, but fleeing from the presence of God, from serving God. Which brings up a crucial point. In our world, we hear a lot of blasphemy. We hear a lot of God's name spoken in vain. People who say, I don't believe in God, I don't trust your God. And we think, oh, what blasphemy. But is it not more blasphemous for a person to claim to know God and live daily as if God did not exist? Isn't not that the height of blasphemy? To claim to know Him and to love Him, but then to live daily as if He did not exist as a part of their normal everyday life. Jonah leaving, he thought, the presence of God. Now let's look at a couple consequences to Jonah's decision. Now the obvious consequence is that there was a storm and there was a great fish. But even before that, even in verses 2 and 3, when he made his first decision to get away from God, there was a couple consequences that Jonah was facing. The first consequence or the result of his decision is that he went down. He went downhill. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but It says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He paid the fare. He went down into it. He uses the word quite a bit. Now, I know he was going down in elevation from where he lived down to the seacoast. But it is always true. And when a person begins to disobey God, he always goes downhill. Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the ship. He went down into the sea. He went down into the mouth of the whale until he returned to God. Now, I'm sure he thought he was going up. He was making a good decision, and from the world's point of view, he probably was. Man, I'm going to get out of this profit business. There's no profit in it. It's not worth serving God. And I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to go to Spain, to Tarshish. Much easier. He thought he was going up, but it took him down. There's a phrase in verse 3 that I want to draw your attention to, and it's very important as a consequence. It says, so he paid the fare. He paid the fare. That means he paid the price for the ticket. Jonah never got to where he was going. He never made it to Tarshish. He was thrown overboard, and I'm sure they did not refund his ticket money. So, in going his own way, he never got to where he was going, and he paid the fare. Whenever a person goes his way, he never really gets to where he wants to go, and he always pays the fare. When a person goes God's way, he always gets to where he's going, and God pays the fare. Now, Jonah illustrates half of that principle. I want to show you the other half of that principle back in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. As you're turning to that, let me give you a little bit of background. Moses was conceived and born during a time of persecution when Pharaoh was killing all of the male Hebrew babies. Moses' mother was a woman named Jochebed. We'll just call her Moses' mom. Moses' mom took Moses, remember, made that little basket, this little boat, put Moses inside and sent him sailing down the Nile so that he wouldn't get killed. Now in Exodus chapter 2, it says verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walking along the riverside, when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Just by coincidence, right? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, she would have loved just to have the child back. In obeying God, and it wasn't God's plan, we know that from the scripture. She got to where she was going, and God paid for it. Jonah never got to where he was going, and he paid the full fare. He paid the price, but he never made it. And that was one of the consequences of his sin. He went down, and he paid the fare, but he never got to where he wanted to go. He never reached his goal. God was not blessing him. Finally, back in the book of Jonah. In verse 4, there is a word that changes the whole story around. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Jonah made his choice. He said, God, I'm not going to obey you. Man, I'm splitting to Tarshish. I'm going the opposite direction. And he probably was setting sail thinking, whew, I'm out of this one. I can't handle this profit business anymore. I'm leaving. He thought that he was through with God, but God was not through with him. And there's a good contrast here in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, it says, but Jonah arose. Verse 4, but the Lord sent. I love that. This is one of those hinge words, but. If that word wasn't there, the story would be a catastrophe. This is one of those words that the whole story hinges upon. It turns on the axis of this word. It's like in Ephesians. It says that you and I once walked according to the course of this world, following after Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were children of disobedience. We were subject to wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, sent Jesus Christ and placed us in the heavenlies. That word changes the whole story. But Jonah, but the Lord sent a great storm. God does a couple things. First of all, he sends a storm. So ferocious was this storm that even experienced seamen were pretty scared. Does this remind you of another storm in the scripture where someone else is in a boat asleep named Jesus Christ? And we get to it in the New Testament. It says when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said, Why are you fearful, you of little faith? He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And they marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The principle being, the same God who can calm the storms can stir them up. God, on one hand, can calm the storms of your life, but he can also stir them up to intervene, to bring you back to a place of blessing. The difference is if he's in the boat, or if you're with him, let's say that. If you're going God's way, if you are with God, you're following his will, when the storms of life come up, you can say, Lord, help me, and he will. But if you're running from God, God can stir up the storms. He can bring whirlwind into your life, not because he's mad at you, because he wants to bring you to your senses. And he can send a storm so that you say, Lord, I've blown it. I want to come right back to you. The next thing God sent was a fish. Swallowed up Jonah. The point of all this being is that whatever it takes for God to bring us to a place of our senses and a place where we can be blessed again, God will do it. Even if that means touching your body. Even if that means doing something physically. Because God loves you, the most important thing is the spiritual part of man. And if God has to deal with the physical part of man to get you to believe that, he will. He has done it often here and other times in the scripture. Why? Because Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you is going to continue to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is determined to work his plan in your life. If you run from God, at first it may seem very easy. Man, this is a breeze. God doesn't mind. It's okay. I'm getting by with it. But sooner or later, the storms can kick up. And God can intervene in your life. And listen, folks, God can top you at anything. God can arm wrestle you and he can win. He's got tricks up his sleeve that you know nothing about. And God can pull them on you because he loves you. Let me close with this little story. It's a true story. There's a lady who was visiting Switzerland. She walked up one of the beautiful mountains. She came to a little area where sheep were grazing. And there was a shepherd with his sheep all around him. But over onto the side on a bit of hay was a sheep that was in pain. What's wrong with that sheep? She asked. Oh, his leg is broken. Oh? Well, how did he break his leg? I broke it, he said. You broke his leg? She said to the shepherd. Yep, Why would you do that? Because he was the most wayward sheep of all my sheep in the flock. He never listened to me. He would go out to a cliff and all but fall off. He led all of the others astray. He was a wild little Indian. So I went to him and I broke his leg. And I put him on this hay. The next day I went to feed him and he tried to bite me, so I left. 2 days after, I returned with food. This time, he took the food and he licked my hand for the first time since he was born. He'll get better, he added. And when he is well, he will hear my voice more readily than any sheep in my flock. And he will follow me wherever I go. He will respond most readily to my command. And he will always lead the sheep where I lead the sheep. You're going to see this fulfilled in Jonah. Because after he goes through this fish in the storm, and God says, Jonah, are you ready to go to Nineveh? He goes, yes, sir. Let's go. It's because God loved him, folks, that he did this. Now, finally, the message was 40 days. After 40 days, that's it. There is a time limit where God will call people to repentance. And there is a time when the time is up, when God will then act in judgment. These days are days of opportunities for many of you. Some of you have come to church, you've come to Calvary Chapel, but you have never. You've heard invitations, you've heard sermons, you've seen the loving people, or you've come to other churches or other gatherings and you've seen it, but you've never personally responded to the Lord and made Him the Lord and Savior of your life. There is going to come a day when you will hear your last sermon and you will have the last invitation, and it will be too late. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying that because it happens to be the truth. There's a time limit. And God's calling many of you today, saying, I love you. Come to me. Let's pray. Lord, as our shepherd, we are thankful that you love us enough to place us on that thicket of hay, even after a broken leg, to send a storm and a fish, to even touch our person, whatever it takes to bring us to that place of blessing. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love. Father, I pray that all of us will respond to that love today and become obedient. But now, Lord, I especially pray for those in our midst who don't know you yet. As you're calling out to them, Lord, that they will respond. There's Christians all around praying this morning for you. And if you're in this crowd this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I do it about every Sunday. I want to do it again today. If you want to make a stand for the Lord today, I want you to raise up your hand. If you want to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord, give your life to Him and not run away from Him. See that hand in the back. The Lord bless you. Anyone else, raise up your hand. If you want to know the Lord today, you want to make a decision for Him, raise up your hand as God is calling you. Okay, over here, God bless. Over here on the side. Anyone else? If God is speaking to your heart, don't let this invitation pass. Sit back here in the back. Anyone else? Over here on the side in the back. The Lord bless you. If God is speaking to you, He only has love in store for you. It's for your own good that He's calling you today. Is there anyone else who will respond to His love? Raise up your hand. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for these. It's a work that you're doing in their lives, of apprehending them and changing their lives. Continue to do that with all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name.